Thank you, Mr. Toms. Good afternoon to all of you. It's been quite a while since I've had the opportunity to speak, and I appreciate that very much. Let's turn and begin the sermon in Galatians 5, if you would, please. We're going to read two very familiar scriptures, verse 23 and 24. So Galatians 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, which I want to pick up on today, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and I might add also no adverse side effects. So if any term catches the essence of mankind's character at the end of the age, it's faithlessness. Man is generally faithless to any standard that can be considered as truly godly. In 2 Timothy verses 3, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul describes the spirit of people at the end of the age. So that's 2 Timothy 3. We'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times, that is, dangerous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And the rest of these verses describes what being a lover of yourself produces. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, Paul lists 19 characteristics with lovers of themselves. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, serving as the bookends, containing others within them. So how can a person be faithful to God when he loves himself more than God? How can a person be faithful to God when his own gratification means more to him than pleasing God? How can a person be faithful if he is a headstrong, haughty, slanderer, and a traitor who is disobedient to parents, greedy, unloving, and without self-control? Many of these characteristics is what Mr. Woodruff just read to us in Romans. Now, when counseling a person for baptism, the ministry almost always takes them through Luke 14, verse 26, where Jesus states unequivocally, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, or actually possibly a better translation would be love less, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All right, so now the faithfulness hinges upon what we value as important, combined with commitment. Humans have a powerful tendency to be faithful to what they think is truly important, be it a family name, perhaps spouse, friendship, employer, school, maybe an athletic team, or even certain things like the make of a car. Now, this tendency was an issue with the when the disciples decided to follow Peter's lead and return to their fishing trade after Jesus' death and his resurrection. So in John 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus pointedly asked Peter three times whether he loved him. The first time he asked whether he loved him more than these, referring either to his fellow apostles or maybe the tools of his fishing trade. The inference is inescapable. Jesus wanted Peter to hold him of greater importance than anything on this earth. Now, considering Peter's weighty responsibility, he could not be faithful to Jesus without the staunchest commitment to him as the most important of all in his life. So the meaning to us is clear. We must love Christ supremely, or we don't love him much, if at all. If we're not willing to give up all earthly possessions, forsake all earthly friends, and obey him above all others, including our own carnal desires, to be faithful to him, our attachment to him is, let's put it this way, tenuous, at the very best. Is such a proposition too much? Doesn't marriage require a similar faithfulness from each spouse? Without it, it's no wonder there's so much adultery and divorce. Now, holding true to the course God has laid before us is difficult with this world's many alluring distractions, clamoring for our time and our attention. This world is attractive to human nature, and it bids us to expend our energies in self-satisfaction. Jesus warns all who take up their cross that the way is difficult and narrow, requiring a great deal of vision and brethren discipline to be faithful to his cause. Some have completed the course. Those who held God in his way in the highest esteem in their lives are awaiting those of us traveling the path now. Will we be faithful as they were? Will I? Well, you. Only you can answer that. So basically, brethren, what does it mean? Faithfulness does not even appear in the New Testament of the King James Version. However, the idea certainly does in the Greek. In the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, every modern translation renders the word that the King James translates into faith as faithfulness, fidelity, or good faith. In his commentary on Galatians, William Barclay says the word, it's P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, is common in secular Greek for trustworthiness. It's the characteristic of the man who is reliable. That's page 51. Another gentleman named Spiros Zotahides states that it means good faith, faithfulness, sincerity, being faithful, sincere, and all good fidelity. That's the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament, and I took that out of page 1162. Now, the Hebrew word rendered faithfulness is E-M-U-N-A-H, which Strong says literally means firmness, figuratively means security, and morally means fidelity. Now, the English usage of faithful teaches us much that is practical. A large number of synonyms can be related to it, which gives us understanding in more specific situations. Okay. Webster's New World Dictionary defines faithful as maintaining allegiance, constant, loyal, marked by or showing a strong sense of duty or responsibility, conscientious, accurate, reliable, exact. The dictionary then compares faithful with its synonyms, and those are faithfulness implies steadfast adherence to a person or thing which one is bound to, as by an oath or an obligation. Loyal implies undeviating allegiance to a person, a cause, institution, etc., which one feels morally bound to or support or defend. Constant actually suggests freedom from fickleness in affections or loyalties. Staunch, that word implies such a strong allegiance to one's principles or purposes as to not be turned aside by any cause. Resolute, stresses unwavering determination, often in adhering to one's personal ends or their aims. Now, other synonyms include dedicated, steadfast, devoted, dependable, accurate, true, conscientious, dutiful, careful, scrupulous, and thorough. So faithless means not keeping faith, dishonest, disloyal, unreliable, undependable, unbelieving. Treacherous, unscrupulous. Okay, faithfulness in the end time. So what's it like? Now the Apostle Paul writes that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy 3:13. People today are no different from when Moses wrote the Pentateuch or Paul his epistles. But brethren, the occasion to sin, the incentive to do so, and thus sin's frequency and intensity are at their highest levels since just before the flood. In other words, the environment to commit sin more easily grows ever more amenable. And human nature is definitely taking advantage of it. We've been born into, indeed have unwittingly contributed to creating an environment in which it is exceedingly difficult to remain faithful. We live in a world in which self-centeredness is being promoted to its greatest extent in human history. Appealing advertising, it hammers away at us to gratify ourselves. Why wait? Why deny yourselves? Why sacrifice? Why not go along with everybody else? Constantly we hear, indulge yourself because you deserve it, don't we? It's easy to take that attitude on. Now, this world always appeals to moral and ethical standards lower than those of the great God and his way of life. We could say in Technicolor, with emotion-stirring music, Hollywood sells adultery and fornication is an acceptable way as long as the couple involved are attractive and somehow oppressed, thus deserving a better relationship. War, murder, lying, stealing, coveting, Sabbath breaking, and idolatry are acts that almost everyone in the world would claim as being wrong, yet most unwittingly commit them to some degree and actually promote them in our culture. They justify their sin because everyone else is doing it, and they see no good reason why they shouldn't. Just go along. If they try to swim against the tide, they think they'll be taken advantage of. Wow. Not too long ago, even when I was a young man, and I know that's probably in your mind a long time ago, but a person's word was his bond. It really was. And a mere handshake sealed major business agreements. Tales of Abraham Lincoln's honesty over pennies are almost a legendary part of our nation's history. Historians say that faithfulness was such. This is a very interesting thing. It was one of the hallmarks of the Roman Republic. This is what it was back then. That not one divorce occurred in the first 700 years. That's hard to imagine. But in the last 50 years, this nation has seen a calamitous, family-destroying rise in the divorce rate that threatens the very stability of our society, brethren. Faithlessness is playing a major role in this destruction. People are without natural affection and traitors to their marital contract. Child abuse is becoming ever more prevalent. Athletes seem to break contracts almost at will. Manufacturers lie about the quality of their products, and workers let down in the quality of their work. Now, faithlessness is rising to its peak because self-centeredness, the father of irresponsibility, is being promoted to its utmost. It's the spirit of this age, but we have cause to resist it by what God's offered to us in his revelation. Now, God-centeredness in our lives is the answer to faithlessness and irresponsibility. But God-centeredness is not cheap, and few are willing to pay the price, their lives. Let's look at an overview. As with all the fruit of the Spirit, God himself is the model we must study for examples of faithfulness to encourage us to trust and to emulate him. The faithfulness of God is a familiar phrase to those of a religious mind, but its depth and scope are probably not as familiar. God's faithfulness seems to have been a favorite subject of the Apostle Paul's. He writes of it in his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, and again what may have been his last, 2 Timothy. Paul had proved it in 1,000 dangers and struggles. He found that when all was said and done, the great God had never failed him. Other New Testament writers are equally expressive on that subject. Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good." To what? As to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19. Commit is the word Greeks would use for making a deposit with a trusted friend, as we would with a bank. Christ committed his life to God all the way to death, and we're to follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Paul responds with a similar statement in 2 Timothy 1:12. That'd be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul adds, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Now, when we speak of one another as faithful, we mean that we adhere to our word. We keep our word. That we keep faith with men. That we discharge our obligations of our office or position. Because of these things, we're trustworthy. It's much the same when we think and speak of God's faithfulness. Usually the first idea that comes to mind when God is called faithful is that he keeps his promises. This, of course, is included in the concept of God's faithfulness, but it's interesting that it appears only twice in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, Paul exhorts, "Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Later, he writes that Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11, 11. I would ask you to pay particular attention as I quote this verse, because it has something that may be easy to pass right over. Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, "Through faith, also Sarah herself received a child when she was past age." Please catch it. "Because she judged him faithful who had promised." Okay, that's very interesting. She got it and received it because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do we judge the Most High faithful? Want to receive a blessing? follow her pattern. Paul's thought in 2 Timothy 2:13 goes far beyond even this. This verse tells us that we can trust him all the way to death because he cannot deny himself. God's very nature and character constitute a solemn obligation that he's his own law, that he is bound by what he is, and that he can never be even in the smallest degree contradictory to or less than the level of his own consistent uniform self. No wonder James chapter 1, 17 exclaims, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Brethren, that's rock solid. As God, he must be true to the character of goodness and wisdom that his very name implies. Please think about it. Now, by contrast, a war goes on in us. Contradictory impulses and thoughts flood our minds. What's the book say? For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's Galatians 5:17. And we frequently lose the battle, don't we? Because the divine nature is not completely filling our minds. But basically, we blow hot and cold, and we drop below our very best selves. No man is always himself, but God is always himself. With God, it's as the Apostle John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We know that's 1 John 1, verse 5. There's nothing in God to mar his faithfulness in carrying out his word or his past acts. Our calling to Christ is one of God's past acts. This means that what God's begun in us, he will complete all the way to salvation. Philippians 1, 6. When we die, he will have prepared us for responsibility in his kingdom. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. He can't break his word. So let's move forward. God's faithfulness in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 is a prayer of Paul's in which he makes a bold request on behalf of that congregation. Contains great encouragement for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Now, brethren, spirit in this case is the word pneuma, P-N-U-M-A. That imparts intellect. Body, soma, S-O-M-A. That's chemistry. It's physical. Soul, sushi, P-S-U-C-H-E. That's like animal or life in itself. Paul requests their complete sanctification, being set apart, and preservation is holy until they die or God finishes his activities on behalf of the church at Christ's coming. Now, sanctification is the part of salvation that deals with our progressive growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or put it another way, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or yet in another way, into God's image. God is faithful in carrying out his part in the building of a Christian character. God's faithfulness guarantees the progressive perfection of a Christian life. He's not like men who begin a project, lose interest, and we're running into difficulties, consider it too hard to overcome, and become impatient and quit. He doesn't begin a work and then get disgusted with it and turn it to someone else or turn to something else. He doesn't begin and find he lacks the resources to finish. He give up then. Now, men do it. We know it. But God never stops until he's finished. He does not finish until he's satisfied. Think about it. These are very, very important things. Jesus mentions that the mocking of people who observe a person who begins to build but fails to finish in Luke 14:30. But the scriptures say of God working through a man, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Zechariah 4:9. There are no half-completed failures in God's workshop. All we need to do is continue to yield. If we do, the cleansing, molding, and perfecting of the saints that the patient and persistent master artist and craftsman has become will be completed. Okay, God's faithfulness and trials. Now, with this understanding of God's faithfulness, we can then apply this principle to other areas of Christian life that are, well, let's say of practical and daily importance. By this, we can be assured that he'll deal with us in a patient, merciful, generous, and yet a persistent manner. It's going to keep on moving. Very early in the Bible appears a vivid example of God's faithfulness that helped to perfect those undergoing trials. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Genesis 8:1. It's good to first consider that God's faithfulness covers animal life as well as human life. He upholds all things by the word of his power, doesn't he? Hebrews 1:3. He doesn't simply create and then leave his creation to their own devices. His obligation to all life and its care and sustenance continues unabated. Do you thank him for that? I suggest you and I better. Though the words of this verse are few and they are simple, to those who feel lost in the depth of an ongoing trial, and I'm convinced that a lot of us are going through ongoing trials, a world of meaning lies here, brethren. We're not lost to God. Noah, his family, and animals were virtually imprisoned in the ark for months, pitching about alone on an endless sea. Nothing broke the skyline. Noah could have easily figured himself as forgotten. Though he could remind himself that God had promised him protection, where was God now? Now, when the gray days and the black nights dragged by, wherever he looked, he saw only empty waters and a sky that seemed to hold no hope. So have we ever found ourselves in seemingly a cut loose from all mooring situation, adrift in a sea of problems from which, as far as we could tell, God has vanished? Have we ever begun on what seemed like a great adventure, only to be swept away in a flood of sorrow, loneliness, maybe perplexity, and disappointment that seems as though it'll only end to despair? Well, perhaps we have failed as Asaph did in Psalm 77, verses 4 and 8. Psalm 77 and verses 4 and 8, it says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed evermore?" God, however, didn't lose track of Noah, brethren, and he won't lose track of us. The story of the flood doesn't end on a note of hopelessness. The flood abated, mountaintops appeared, and the ark came to rest. their physical survival assured, Noah and his family resume life on an earth that was revived and what? Cleansed of sin. Interesting. We may never have to face a trial like this, but God's faithfulness promises another great assurance. It guarantees that all our trials will be in proportion to our strength. God pledges that through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but well with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. David writes in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear that we are dust. God will never lay on us anything beyond our power to overcome. Brethren, he knows how much pressure our hearts can take. How much can our hearts stand? Do teachers give college level assignments to a first grader and expect them to perform? Men are careful not to overload a truck or a horse or a mule or even an ox. Will God be any less merciful and faithful to us, his children, he's creating in his image? He clearly recognizes his obligation to the work of his own hands to supply our needs, shape the burdens needed to prepare us for his kingdom. Okay, next subject, God's faithfulness and forgiveness. Here's a big one. Earlier, we saw that one of God's past acts was calling us to be in Christ. Paul confirms this as an act of faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our calling would go nowhere beyond a meaningless invitation if God was not faithful to forgive our sins. Oh yeah, absolutely. Without forgiveness and cleansing, there's no access to him. And so no relationship with him blossoms and grows. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, one can justifiably say that this expression of God's faithfulness is the pivot upon which turns his whole purpose for humanity. God calls and then through his goodness leads us to repentance, Romans 2, 4. 1 John 1:9, that adds, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, do you believe that? We need to ask him, repent, he will, and move forward, please. Since Christ has come and died that we might be pardoned and cleansed, God's faithfulness is part of his grace. He would not be faithful to his promises, his past acts, and Christ's works, or his calling that is sounded in our ears, unless when we obeyed the call and confessed, he allowed us to enter into full possession of his pardoning grace. In other words, our forgiveness and cleansing, the receiving of favor from him, is a product of his faithfulness. God's faithfulness in these areas has far-reaching practical ramifications for us. That God is faithful means that his character is unchangingly consistent. The unalterable structure of this universe consists of both justice and forgiveness. God never acts in contradiction of himself. In all experiences, we may depend on him to be unalterably just in forgiving towards us. Because he is faithful, he can be the central and most important object of our faith. Could we trust God if we were never sure what he'd do? Think about it, brethren. Okay, so what is our responsibility in this whole thing? Another biblical term has a direct link to God's faithfulness in its redemption. The Revised Standard Version renders what David says, in Psalm 31, verse 5, as, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Okay, does redemption come to us without a cost or an obligation on our part? Is there nothing that we must do to prove we have been redeemed? So God himself answers this question many times. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19 is just one of them. So let's take a look at it. Deuteronomy 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Statutes, judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them, how? With all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he's promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he's made in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he's spoken. Israel has been redeemed from Egypt. They were redeemed, made a covenant with God, and been told their responsibility. God makes it very clear that the relationship between he and man is a two-way affair. Upon us is the duty of complete consecration and willingness to obey. We are called to faithfulness to him and to each other, as reflected in our lives by our keeping of his commandments. God, on his part, grants us access to him by which he ministers great blessings of his spirit, giving us the means to be faithful. Israel failed miserably, being guilty of all manner of faithlessness. So great was their faithlessness that God cut off the relationship. Perhaps nowhere is Israel's faithlessness shown more vividly than in Hosea 2, verses 2 through 5. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now God calls on the church to succeed where Israel failed. Yet currently, brethren, the church of God is badly divided and so widely scattered that it can almost be called shattered in some ways. Surely this derives from the unfaithfulness in attitude and conduct reflected in the past 35 years of the church's existence. Leviticus 26, verse 33 clearly shows that scattering results from faithless commandment breaking and a vomiting out of the mouth, which is another metaphor for scattering, is evidence of inconsistency and instability of attitude. We've not held faith with our covenantal responsibilities. You may say, what are you saying? Okay, now Jesus proclaims in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, that in the time immediately preceding his return, in all power and the glory of God, his church will have gone to sleep. Doesn't it? It says that, brethren, and faithlessly allowed its oil to run low. Is that the attitude of faithful servants, of faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? We're all guilty because, as the parable shows, all 10 virgins went to sleep. But even as all 10 slept, it is also possible that all 10 can repent. Don't be discouraged. Overcome. We need to work on it. The book says that will be the attitude near the end. What is the attitude, or what qualities in us should correspond to the faithfulness of God? Paul writes in Hebrews 10, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast is the first indication of faithfulness, but our understanding increases when we know the word translated faith, translated faithfulness in the New King James in Galatians 5:22. Is understood as reliable or trustworthy rather than fidelity, because it's being fully convicted of the truth of God that engenders loyalty and dependability. Faith in God corresponds to God's faithfulness. As with two tuning forks. Have you ever seen tuning forks? With two tuning forks of the same pitch, when one is struck, the other responds by vibrating also. I don't know if you've ever seen it or tried it, but it does. God's faithfulness should awaken faith in us so that we can respond in submissive obedience. If he's worth trusting, we should trust him. Since God is faithful, it's become our responsibility to imitate him in being faithful by committing our lives to well-doing. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 20, Paul demonstrates from his own life what this means. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, truly, unto the glory of God by us. Does God speak and not act? Even Balaam understood that God's word goes forth. When it goes forth, it accomplishes what it is sent to do. Brethren, there's no ambiguity on this matter. God's promises are sure, period. He never deceives, and there's never inconsistency or fickleness with him. He's always true. Jesus called himself the truth in John 14:6. And on Revelation 3, verse 14, his title is the faithful and true witness. Similarly, Paul states that his, Silvanus and Timothy's declaration, that is their preaching about God, were also faithful, unvarnished, unexaggerated, uncolored. They didn't change the truth or shade it in any way. Jesus says that he came in this world to bear witness to the truth, John 18:37. Paul felt he was under sacred obligation to do the same and maintain a character of the strictest veracity in every respect. Perhaps our greatest obligation on earth is for us to imitate our Redeemer's faithfulness. It does not become an individual who professes to trust in the faithful God to be shifty, unreliable in word and in deed. Now, this is a very high pinnacle for us to strive for, but we must try. Though we know we're not going to be saved as a result of that, perhaps because we know our salvation doesn't depend on our works, there's a subtle persuasion not to be as careful as we should. Again, Paul gives us direction in this regard. What he says is Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What encouraging words. Do we flub the dub? You bet. On purpose should never be. But when we do and we ask for forgiveness, he says he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. Just need to keep walking. Jesus says in his prophetic message about the end time church in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47, who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his master made ruler over due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Considering the context, this instruction tells us that it is the faithful Christian who will be ready for Christ's coming. He will be ever alert to the times, takes work in which he lives, and he'll pattern his life accordingly, making effort to be found faithful. Verse 47 promises God will reward the faithful for those efforts. Because God is faithful, the strength to be faithful is promised to us. Hebrews 4:16 assures us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's be sure we do it, brethren. Forgiveness, access to his throne, and the promises of his Spirit, and that no trial will be greater than we can bear, combined with his declaration that he works in us both to will and to do, combined with his also works that he's going to do whatever it takes, he will get us there to the end, assures us that this fruit of the Spirit can be produced in us when we yield as faithful servants.